You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information, the web, equip.org, the mail, box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. Let's start with a question. Edward in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, who is listening on the web? Hi, Edward.
Hi, Brother Hank. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Okay. I'm a long-time listener and a partner in the ministry. As of late, I'm just a bit confused about what's what with justification, what's what with baptism. So I wanted to ask you about the debate between, or when did justification start with Abraham?
Yeah, well, it's pretty interesting. If you look at the progression for Abraham, you see that the faith of Abraham, of course, was a living and an active faith. And so there is a progression. When he was around 75 years of age, he had forsaken all and he had followed God. He had left Ur of the Chaldees to follow God for the mission that God had promised. He would become not Abram, but Abraham, the father of many nations. And so you look at Genesis chapter 15, I believe, when Abraham was around 85 years of age. He had then ratified faith through the renunciation of all the past privileges that he had in Ur of the Chaldees. And why did he do that? He did that because he believed in the promises of God. And what's really interesting in this regard is that in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is now well over 100 years. Some commentaries will tell you at this time he was 110. But whatever. The point is, he had been tested for years concerning the promise of a son, and thus the supreme test for Abraham was his willingness then to sacrifice the son of the promise. And of course, if you read Hebrews, you see that this is pregnant with meaning in that Abraham believed God and that God could even raise the dead. And of course, this is pointing forward as a type to an antitype to what happens with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But anyway, you get to James, and you see in the book of James a revelation that the one passage is fulfilled in the other. In other words, that Genesis 15 is fulfilled in Genesis chapter 22. And that provides us with a crucial lesson in our own understanding of justification by faith, and that is that this justification by faith is not static, it's dynamic. It is a living faith that ultimately saves. And that's why, if you read James, James makes that abundantly clear. He's not just making a logical truth proposition and then leaving at that. He goes on and gives an explanation that is very multifaceted and satisfying. So he starts out asking a question, which is, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can that kind of a faith save him? And then he goes on to explain that by saying, suppose that a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm, and I hope you're well fed, but then does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? And then he makes the application by saying, in the exact same manner, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by actions, is dead. And then he gives a sort of hypothetical response from someone who says, you have faith, I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. And then he calls those who want to make a false dichotomy between the two foolish. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Well, I'll give you some evidence. And then he gets to what I was just talking about. He gets to Abraham. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? So you see that faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friends. And so you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And he doesn't just leave it at that, by the way. He also goes on to talking about Rahab the prostitute, who was considered righteous for what she did. What did she do? She gave lodging to the spies. She sent them off in a different direction. And so the conclusion of the matter is that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Okay, and I understand that, and I heard you explain that before, and I agree with you wholeheartedly. But the question comes to me, what point is a person actually saved? Because it seems like that Abraham had that progression that you were talking about, and he had some lapses in faith, and that God was still faithful to him, continuing to bring him along in faith. And that was my outlook on the Christian walk, that once we were justified by faith, God continues to build our faith and to build our character.
I think that's right, and I think exactly what you have said is what the Scriptures teach us, and therefore I think you can justly say that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So in the Orthodox faith, you have a concert along with Scripture that holds that it is by grace through faith that we are saved, not of works. The faith for the Orthodox Christian, however, includes good works, not because they earned salvation, but because they cooperated with divine grace, which does the work of transformation in the life of the believer. So justification for an Orthodox believer is actually being made righteous through the presence of God in us. To wit, the progression that you mentioned. So while Paul preaches against the efficacy of the Jewish law for salvation, he does not preach against good works themselves, nor does he hold good works to be in opposition to faith.
But what about, is there an imputed righteousness laid to our account, the righteousness of Christ at justification?
Well, this is a very different question to ask. Or even to answer. And I'll tell you why, because there's a whole lot of presuppositions that are built into the words that we use when we talk about it. And so let me say this for purposes of clarity. Scripture sees synergy in sanctification. And you see that through many different passages. So you have by grace through faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. On the other hand, you have by grace through faith in Christ, in the Holy Spirit, we sanctify ourselves. Or you look at Leviticus, consecrate yourselves and be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Keep my decrees and follow them. I am the Lord who makes you holy. So you have consecrate yourselves, be holy, and then I am the Lord who makes you holy. Philippians is a classic passage, I think Philippians 2, where on the one hand you have work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. So work out your salvation. It's God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And you have this throughout the Bible. I think about Revelation. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. And then you have fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. And what does the fine linen stand for? We're not left wondering. The interpretation is in the sacred text. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the holy people. So, you know, a lot of people, and I will tell you, since I became Orthodox, a lot of people think that I now believe in a crass system of works righteousness. Nothing could be farther from the truth. In fact, if you look at the Orthodox Study Bible, it's under Romans 6:23. There's a note there that says the wages are something earned. Thus, death is earned by man through his sins. Eternal life is never earned, but is a gift. No human action, no matter how good or noble, can earn eternal life. For it is only through the grace and love of God that everlasting life is given to us. Again, that's directly from the Orthodox Study Bible. Going to leave it at that. Coming up to station break, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions. On the other side of the break, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK.
The new film, The Call of the Cosmos, is a stunning exploration of the universe, God, and his relationship with humanity, showcasing the Lord's creative power through a breathtaking look at the evidence for design and purpose in the cosmos. To receive a copy of The Call of the Cosmos, What the Universe Reveals About God for yourself or as a gift to a friend or loved one, simply visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Hank Hanegraaff will be back after this.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Bring up religion or politics in a conversation, and often people stop being reasonable and demonize those who disagree with them. Fortunately, there are certain skills you can develop that will lead to civil discussions. Other topics include the historical uniqueness of Jesus Christ among the founders of the world's major religions, a practical guide to teaching students apologetics, understanding Nicene Trinitarianism, wrestling with God, church, and religion in the writings of Mark Twain, HBO's Westworld and the ethics of artificial intelligence, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
The Call of the Cosmos is an unforgettable exploration of God and the universe. This fascinating film begins with a voyage from Earth to the edge of the observable universe, 45 billion light years away. Through a series of visually stunning vignettes, the filmmakers invite you to consider the origin and structure of the cosmos, along with our significance within it, the mysteries of solar eclipses, an agnostic astronomer's honest recognition of the supernatural designer, and the convergent revelations between nature and scripture. Produced by Illustra Media, this stunning new film provides incontestable evidence of a supernatural designer, putting atheists, agnostics, and philosophers alike on notice. To receive your copy of The Call of the Cosmos on DVD, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The quote of the day comes from St. Gregory Nazianzen. He's sometimes called the minstrel of the Holy Trinity. He produced all kinds of theological poems, and I was reading through some of them today, and I saw one particular quote by St. Gregory Nazianzen that caught my attention. And I thought I'd make it the quote of the day and share it with you on the broadcast. This is his oration on baptism, during which he talks about the Holy Trinity. And he says, and I quote, "No sooner do I conceive of the One than I am illumined by the splendor of the Three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the One. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of what I am thinking of escapes me. I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out the undivided light." The takeaway from all of that is that our thoughts, in some sense, must be in continuous motion, pursuing now the One, now the Three, and then returning again to the unity. It must swing ceaselessly between two poles of an antinomy. And that is what we so often forget. The Christian faith has antinomies, tensions that cannot be resolved. And the reason they cannot be resolved is that God is beyond our comprehension. He is completely other. There's a darkness, as it were, that we cannot attain to. And thus we will never know God in his essence. But we will be able to experience his energies. I also found it very interesting that St. Gregory of Nazianzen sometimes talks about how the number of the Trinity is a very sacred number, that two is a number that separates, that three is a number that transcends all separation, the one and the many finding themselves gathered and circumscribed in the Trinity. When I say God, I mean Father, I mean Son, I mean Holy Ghost. Why? Because the Godhead is not diffused beyond these so as to introduce a multitude of gods, and nor is it bounded by a smaller as to condemn us for a poverty-stricken conception of deity, where you either Judaize to save the monarchy or fall into Hellenism by a multitude of our gods. So he's simply showing us the insufficiency of any number other than the number three, which I find to be absolutely delicious. It is brain candy. For the soul. There's so much beauty in the Christian faith, but we ultimately get to a point of saying that it's not just knowing logical truth propositions, it's ultimately a faith in which we experience God. There's a question that I've wanted to answer on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. It has come up recently in many different forums. In fact, there are people that I've been talking to recently who did not believe in a real Adam and Eve. And so the question, did Adam and Eve really exist? And I think about the fact that a growing number of Christian thinkers who are very, very prominent in the Christian church, not the least of which is Francis Collins, who is a theistic evolutionist and a founder of the Biologos Foundation. He is one who is saying that Adam and Eve did not exist. In his view, science instead dictates that modern human beings, they emerged from primates 100,000 years ago in a population numbering about 10,000, not two. And not only that, but according to Biologos biblical expert Peter Enns, the Bible itself invites a symbolic reading of the account of the first man and the first woman. And I think this is something that we ought to very much focus our minds on. Because while Collins and others staunchly are defending Darwinian evolution, their views don't correspond to reality. Remember the fact that as theistic evolutionists, they believe in a Darwin who hung his hopes on hundreds of thousands of transitional forms leading to the fossils of the Cambrian explosion. Well, in actual fact, the poverty of the fossil record has been an embarrassment. Virtually all known body plans appear abruptly in the Cambrian. To put it bluntly, the Cambrian radiation vaporized the Darwinian tree of life. And that's all prologue to saying this. Scripture plainly opposes the collective rhetoric of theistic evolutionists, not only because evolution does not fit the biblical paradigm, but the rhetoric of these evolutionists are denying the reality of a historical Adam and Eve that does. And Paul makes this crystal clear. This is not a matter of conjecture. Paul says that from one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And so here you have sacred scripture in concert with sound science, making plain that kinds reproduce according to their kinds. And not only that, had the first Adam not fallen into a life of perpetual sin terminated by death, there would have been no need for God to send a second Adam. In other words, no need for God to send the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was emphatic. He said, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But I think even beyond all of this, our Savior's words should cast a pall on all those who denied the historical Adam and Eve. What did the Lord say? The Lord said, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And lest one be tempted to allegorize the words of our Lord, it is instructive to note that Jesus further affirmed a historical Adam and Eve when he referred to the murder of their son Abel. And if that's not enough, Luke, writing to a primarily Gentile audience, extends his genealogy past Abraham to the first Adam, and in that way highlights Christ, the second Adam, as the Savior of all of humanity. And if that's insufficient, Chronicles provides a historical record from Adam to the exile. In fact, you can start at Genesis 5, where Moses gives the written account of Adam's line. So one thing you can be absolutely certain, the Bible emphatically claims an original Adam and original Eve. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Alberto in Savannah, Georgia. Hi, Alberto.
Yes, good evening, Mr. Hank and Raf. Yeah, I got a question. How do I know when a preacher or an evangelist said something to the congregation or to a particular person, how do you know it's really from God? Or how do I know that person, the pastor or the evangelist, really rigged it up with that person? He paid him some money in advance. And he would say, okay, God showed me this about you. And that person, oh, yeah, that's true, that's true.
Yeah, that's what Peter Popoff did, and he used electronic means to actually get the information. But, yeah, I mean, I think the real important things, particularly when there are those kinds of preachers within the body of Christ, and I see Peter Popoff is back on television again, it's ever more important to test all things in light of Scripture and to hold fast to that which is true. As I've said many times, that's precisely what the Bereans did. They tested all things, and this is what we need to do. We have the Bible. We have the history of the fathers of the church who elucidate passages in the Bible. And so we don't want to go for words of prophecy from modern day prophets who have demonstrated that they are false prophets. Rather, we want to understand that prophecy is given in Scripture and fulfilled in Scripture so that we might be able to trust the Word of God as being authentic, authoritative, trustworthy. Out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be back tomorrow with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff.